After the spies returned to Joshua with the encouraging report that the Canaanites were filled with fear of Israel, Joshua loses no time. We're told he rises early to do as God directed him. And Israel moves from Acacia Grove. The Hebrew word is Shittim. We'll look at that word again in just a moment. And they go to the very bank of the Jordan River. I should note that there's an interesting and a very unnecessary comment in this passage about Joshua. That he rose early. And what is also interesting is this phrase, this statement about him, is said three other times. Chapter 6, verse 12. Chapter 7, verse 16. Chapter 8, verse 10. Joshua was an early riser. He made it a habit to get up early and to get to work. And particularly in the context, to do what God has told him to do. So many times we are reluctant and slow to do what God has told us to do, but not Joshua. It's a characteristic of true servants of God. Quick obedience to our Lord and our King, and to the commandments that He has given to us. We're not told, but I would assume that Joshua would give some time early in the morning to meditating upon God's Word and praying. The psalmist calls us to do this. Early, the psalmist says, will I seek you. Joshua in Hebrew means Jehovah saves. The equivalent name in Greek is Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. And in many ways, as we will see in our study of the book of Joshua, Joshua is a type of Christ. And rising early is just one of those, for Jesus also would rise early, as we read in our scripture reading in Mark earlier. It's still a good practice for God's people to rise early, spend a little time in God's Word and prayer before you face the work that is before you. Well, before Israel continues, they're given some instruction. Verse 3, when you see the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord your God, and the priests, the Levites, bearing it, then you shall set out from your place and go after it. Yet there shall be a space between you and it, about 2,000 cubits by measure. Do not come near it, that you may know the way by which you must go. For you have not passed this way before. Quick reading of this passage, and it would just go right past you. But this is very interesting, with some very interesting things going on. The Ark of the Covenant was actually a rather small box. It was about 4 feet by 2 feet by 2 feet. And it was made of, yes, shittim wood. And it was overlaid with gold. It contained an important document. It contained the document of the covenant, written by the finger of God, we're told, in stone. The Ten Commandments. On top of this Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat. We're told that the mercy seat was made of pure gold, and it had images above it of two cherubim, one on either end of the Ark, or of the mercy seat, and their wings arching over the mercy seat and touching at the top. Once a year, this Ark of the Covenant, which was in the Holy of Holies in the tabernacle, as well as later in the temple, on the Day of Atonement, blood was sprinkled on this mercy seat, and the sins of God's people forgiven. The Ark of the Covenant was a visible sign of the presence of the living God. not any god, but Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel. During the past 40 years, when Israel wandered throughout the wilderness, they were led by the cloud, you will recall, during the day and at night, a pillar of fire. The tribe of Judah, as well as the tribe of Reuben, would lead as they marched and also as they camped. They kept formation. And the Ark of the Covenant was in the midst of Israel, surrounded by the various tribes of Israel. And the Ark of the Covenant was always carried with poles by the family of the Levites, a family of the Levites called the Kohathites. But now in the instructions that Joshua is given by God, all of this has changed. The Ark of the Covenant is to lead the way and carried not by the Kohathites, but by priests, sons of Aaron. So all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. God Himself is going to lead Israel into the Promised Land. And He is going to do it visibly, and He is going to do it powerfully. And then there's something else that's interesting. Israel must follow at a distance. The Ark of the Covenant, instead of being in the midst of the people of God, is to be way out in front, 2,000 cubits, roughly 3,000 feet, roughly a half a mile. Why these changes? Well, for one thing, God Himself is going to lead His people. And He wants them to know this and understand this. The Ark of the Covenant, obviously, is not God, but represents the presence of God. It is an extremely holy object. In fact, to touch it is to die. Represented in the Ark, God is leading His people into the challenges that are ahead. But the main reason we are told for this unusual distance is so that Israel might see what's going on. They might see the Ark, and they might know where they are going. So the Ark is not going to be hidden, if you will, in the midst of Israel. It's going to be out where all can see it and observe it and follow it. What a show of confidence this was for the Israelites. The Ark of God is half a mile in front, alone, leading the way, carried not by soldiers, but by unarmed priests. And Israel can boldly follow because they are right behind the Lord. About 400 years later, during the time of the Judges, Israel tried this again. But they did it without God telling them to do it. They took the Ark of the Covenant into battle with the Philistines. And the result was disaster. Not only did Israel lose the battle, they lost the Ark of the Covenant of God. They did what God had not told them to do. And they suffered as a result. So what God is doing here is unusual, but He is emphasizing His presence, His encouragement to follow their God. Christian, like Joshua, Jesus is still leading His people. He's always present with us. In all the battles of life, in all the challenges and trials that we go through, God has promised, I will never leave you nor forsake you. Christ is our shepherd. He is our guide. He is our defender. He has been in similar battles to what we have been in. He's been tempted just like we are. Hebrews 4:15 says, "We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, and yet without sin." What a Savior, what a Shepherd we have. We are not alone in the trials of life. But our God, God Almighty, is with us. So no matter what the battles you might face, be they physical or spiritual, you are not alone. Your faithful Savior who died for you, laid down His life that you might have life, is with you. Always. Then in verse 5, Israel is told to do something else. Joshua said to the people, "Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you." Now, this was done other times. Another example would be in Exodus 19. Those of you that are on top of these things know that Exodus 20 is the giving of the law. Exodus 19 is preparation for the giving of the law. And there, Israel is told to sanctify themselves in preparation for God giving them the covenant documents on Mount Sinai. This word to sanctify simply means to consecrate. It means to set apart as holy. Holy unto God's service. And so the people of Israel are to sanctify themselves, make themselves holy for what God is going to do in their midst. The sanctification was a physical preparation to meet God. It involved a physical washing, probably more than a ritual cleansing or washing, but probably a literal washing, and it would involve the washing of clothing and the abstaining from sexual relations as well. And on a spiritual level, the confession of sin, setting themselves apart for what God is going to do. In short, when the Lord comes among His people must be prepared. God gives the reason for this. The Lord will do wonders among you. Be prepared. Now you would expect military preparations, wouldn't you? They're getting ready to go into battle against the enemy of Israel and the enemy of God. Sharpen your swords, sharpen your spears, strengthen your shields, prepare your bows and your arrows. But no. The preparation is spiritual for what God is going to do. There's an important lesson for all of us here. Too many Christians look to the physical rather than the spiritual. In the battles of life, we look to the physical resources we have rather than the spiritual resources in our God. Churches look to glitzy programs and the latest technology. But the preparation that needs to be done for spiritual battle is spiritual preparation. We need to sanctify ourselves unto our Lord. We need to prepare and cleanse our hearts. Not skills and programs necessarily are wrong, just inadequate. Our strength is always in the Lord, in the power of His might, not in any tools that we might have. I remind you of a verse I quote so often, but faith comes by hearing, and hearing not by tools, not by techniques, hearing by the Word of God. See, the power is in God, the power is in His Word, not in us, and not in our tools, our weapons. Our strength is always, always in the Lord. At this point, there is no indication that God has told Joshua exactly what he's going to do. It may be that he's been a little bit in the dark, thinking that they will just be aided in crossing the Jordan River, wading across it, swimming across it. The magnitude of the miracle that is about to take place has been kept from Israel by God. He wants them to act in obedience and in faith, not knowing exactly what he is going to do. And Joshua is going to have to learn to trust God without question, like us. We so often want to know why. Why, God? Why? That's not the right question. The right question is, what do you want me to do, Lord? I'll do it. And that's what Joshua was learning to do, as well as all of Israel. So he directs the priests, verse 6, take up the Ark of the Covenant and cross over before the people. So they took up the Ark of the Covenant and went before the people. And then God speaks to Joshua in verse 7, this day I will begin to exalt you in the sight of all Israel, that they may know that as I was with Moses, I will be with you. You see, it's all of God. It always is. But God sees fit to raise up leaders and to magnify them to serve his people. We read, when all of this is over, chapter 4, verse 14. On that day the Lord exalted Joshua in the sight of all Israel, and they feared him as they had feared Moses all the days of his life. As God used Moses, and he was honored by God's people, so God is to bring honor to Joshua as he leads Israel across the Jordan. And so it was Joshua who commanded the priests, who gave directions. God spoke to Joshua. Joshua spoke to the people. And Joshua was recognized as the spokesman for God. Think about this in quick review. The longtime leader of Israel has just died, a little over 30 days before. And now there's a new leader, untested, untried, and new challenges ahead, great challenges. And it was important for Joshua to feel secure in his position of leadership. God wants me to lead this people. God is with me in leading this people. But he also wants Israel to be confident in Joshua, the leader that God has given to them. God's people honor God when they honor his appointed leader. Paul writes to Timothy, 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and in doctrine. There's another similarity between Joshua and Jesus. It was on the banks of the Jordan River that God exalted Joshua. It was roughly in this very same place that God magnified Christ. After being baptized in the Jordan River by John the Baptist, you recall that God spoke in an audible voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Matthew 3:17. Well, everything is now ready, and God is going to demonstrate his sovereign power over creation. You recall at the Exodus, working through Moses, God proved himself to be the true God, and all the gods of Egypt to be impotent. And God did this through the plagues, and then dramatically by the crossing of the Red Sea on dry land and the destruction of the Egyptian army. Now, roughly 38 years later, even Rahab, as we saw last week, Rahab in Jericho had heard about what God had done through Moses 38 years before. Heard the stories of power of the living God. Now God is again going to show Himself to be the Lord of all the earth to a new generation of Israel. And all the gods of the Canaanites are going to be seen as helpless and impotent before Him. As they enter this new land with all of its challenges, God is going to show His power by holding back the waters of the flooded Jordan, permitting His people to cross over on dry land. Now, Joshua tells the Israelites ahead of time exactly what God is going to do. He is going to use them to drive out the Canaanites. He is going to use them to conquer the citizens, if you will, of Canaan and give to them this land of promise. But before that, He is going to show them a tremendous miracle. Beginning with verse 14, we read this. So it was when the people set out from their camp to cross over the Jordan River with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as those who bore the Ark came to the Jordan, and the feet of the priests who bore the Ark dipped in the edge of the water, for the Jordan overflows all its banks during the whole time of harvest, that the waters which came down from upstream stood still and rose in a heap very far away at Adam, the city that is beside Zaratan. So the waters that went down into the Sea of Araba, that is the Salt Sea or the Dead Sea, failed and were cut off, and the people crossed over opposite Jericho. And then the priests who bore the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord stood firm on the dry ground in the midst of the Jordan, and all Israel crossed over on dry ground. Did you notice that the Jordan is at flood stage? It was higher and wider than at any other time during the year. It's a little detail that is almost a parenthetical phrase in the text. But it is to help us to understand the magnitude of the miracle that is to take place. Think about this. When God wants to exalt Himself, He leaves no questions. God could have brought Israel over in the late fall. Well, there would have been less obstacles. The Jordan River could have easily been waded across. But because God wanted to build the faith of Israel, because He wanted to bring fear to the Canaanites, because He wanted to magnify Joshua, He brought Israel there in the midst of the most difficult of circumstances. Just as He does sometimes in our lives. Those circumstances, those obstacles, those difficulties are for a reason, for a purpose, the glory of God. Think of Elijah on Mount Carmel. He confronted the false priests of Baal. The true God would answer with fire. Well, it came Elijah's turn because Baal did nothing when his priests prayed. And we're told that Elijah prepared his sacrifice and he placed the sacrifice in the wood on the altar, but he did more. He brought water by the barrel and poured it again and again on the water so that everything was soaked, drenched, wet. And then Elijah simply knelt down and quietly prayed. And God Almighty answered with fire from heaven that consumed not just the wood and the sacrifice, but even the stones of the altar. You see, things that are difficult and challenging and hard for us are not to our God. He is omnipotent. So now as Israel is entering the promised land, facing years of battle and challenges ahead, Jehovah, the covenant God of Israel, is going to make certain that His people have no questions about who He is and what He can do. He can deal with any enemy that comes before them. And this all happened just as God said it would. The priests went before Israel bearing the Ark of the Covenant, and when their toes touched the water, the Jordan dried up. In fact, we're told that all the way from that point down to the Dead Sea, it was dry. And the waters piled up all the way north to Lebanon. It's interesting, God could have dried up the river before the priests entered, couldn't He? Joshua could have just, like Moses, stretched out his hand over the Jordan River and God could have dried them up. But in this instance, it seems that He is asking for a little faith on Israel's part that He will do what He's promised to do. Verse 16 tells us that the water stopped all the way up to Lebanon, and the streams, the downstream dried up. Some people today tie themselves in knots trying to figure all of this out and to make a way for the Jordan to dry up naturally, some kind of natural phenomenon. But it wasn't a natural phenomenon. It was a tremendous miracle. A miracle that stood all the laws of nature on their head. This is a miracle that the sovereign Creator, the one who spoke and all of heaven and all of earth came into existence, had no problem at all accomplishing. If that is not your God this morning, your God is too small. And your God is not the God of the Bible. The omnipotent God can do anything He wills to do. He is not constrained by nature or the laws of nature. And He demonstrates that before the people of Israel. What a picture all of this is of Christ, our Savior. Our Savior goes before us. He leads us as a good shepherd in the paths of righteousness to green pastures. He stands with us. He follows behind us and protects us. Our Savior is our rock and our refuge. He is a very present help in time of trouble. There is no object in your life that is too big for Him, too great for Him. We should note the contrast of the Red Sea crossing and the crossing of the Jordan. The crossing of the Red Sea was a deliverance from the bondage of Egypt. It's a picture of redemption as God saves His people from the forces of evil. The crossing of the Jordan pictures the entrance into the Christian life, if you will, into our spiritual inheritance in Christ Jesus. The life of promise as children of God. But as we shall see, it's also a life of conflict, of battle against sin and against evil. A battle with a fallen world that is in rebellion against God and opposed to God. The journey into Jordan and into Canaan is a picture of our journey as Christians on our journey to heaven. When the Red Sea destroyed the Egyptian army, the enemy was defeated. But when the Jews crossed the Jordan River, the enemy in the battle still laid ahead. They still had to face them. And they had to battle again and again in order to gain that blessing of the promised land. Christian, on the cross, Christ defeated Satan. But the devil continues to war against Christ, to war against his people. And he will do so until that day he is put down forever. One of the lessons we must learn from Joshua is that God's people must act to win the victory. God is omnipotent. He is sovereign. But he has chosen in his good will, in his perfect wisdom, he has chosen to accomplish his purposes and the advancement of the kingdom through our obedience, our service, even our striving and our trials, and sometimes even our defeats and our hardships. God could simply wipe out evil, couldn't he? He could destroy his enemy, and we could enjoy peace and blessing, watching and waiting for God to work. But God is calling out a people unto himself from the world. God is bringing sinners out of the darkness into his marvelous light. And there is a spiritual battle, and God, in his perfect wisdom, has chosen to involve us and to use us and so to bless us in seeing him work through us. God using us to advance the work of the kingdom is not a hardship, not a trial. It is a blessing that we as his people must embrace and enjoy. So Paul commands us to put on the whole armor of God so that we might press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. Christian, to be a part of the people of God is to be a part of the war between the Creator and Satan. You must enter into that battle. You cannot sit back and enjoy your ease. Satan wants that. But God wants to use you in the battle. And you must enter into it with confidence, not in yourself and your own abilities and skills and tools, but confidence in your Savior. By faith, following our King, who is ever with us, wherever he leads us, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 2:14, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." Is God doing that in and through you this morning? Shall we pray? Our Father and our God, we thank you that you are omnipotent and that you are marching forward, accomplishing your will in the advancement of your kingdom. We rejoice that the gates of hell cannot stand against you, but are falling and will continue to fall. Oh, Father, we pray that you might give us confidence as your people, that you will use us in that battle. Help us to trust you. Help our faith to increase, that our confidence might be not in our own skills and abilities, but in you, the living God. And Father, through us, may the kingdom of Jesus Christ be enlarged, and may our Savior and our King receive all the glory. For it's in his name we pray. Amen.